There was a family that visited church one time, not this church, a church one time, and a little boy went to Sunday school, and so then after the service, the family, they visited a little bit, and they got in the car, and they were heading probably to some place to get something to eat, and so the parents were asking the little boy, so what do you think about Sunday school there? Oh, yeah, it was pretty fun, it was pretty good, yeah. So what did they talk about in Sunday school? Oh, they talked about how, the people of Israel, they were leaving Egypt, and then the Pharaoh and his army started chasing them, and they were right up against the Red Sea, and the Pharaoh and his army were coming for them, and it was really, it was a bad situation. So, wow, boy, that sounds exciting. So, what happened? There's a long pause. The little boy said, they called the Army Corps of Engineers, and they built this pontoon bridge across the Red Sea and got a whole bunch of trucks to get the Israelites out of there. And then when they got all the Israelites over, and then the Pharaoh and his army started going after them, and then they called in an airstrike, and the airstrike came in and blew up the pontoon bridge, and then Pharaoh and his army. Yeah. And the parents said, it's been a long time since I heard that story, but I don't think that's quite the way it goes. Are you sure that's what happened? And the little boy said, if you don't believe that, you are never going to believe what they told us. One of the things that we deal with when we look at Scripture is it's a supernatural book. It tells us about things that don't happen in ordinary everyday lives. Now, it didn't happen in ordinary everyday lives back then either. Sometimes, and we've talked about this before, sometimes we get the idea that when we read the Bible, these miraculous supernatural things were just happening every day to everybody. Boom, boom, boom. And so it's like, wow, biblical times must have been really exciting. Actually, when we look at history, the history of the biblical era, the era that's covered in Scripture, almost all of that time was very routine. There were not miraculous things happening. There were key times, key moments, key eras when there were miraculous things happening, and the Bible talks about that. But most of the time, and it's discussed in Scripture, most of the time that the people lived in biblical times, they didn't have all these things happening. So that's important for us to understand. But then when we look at some parts of Scripture, it's obvious that this is talking about a very real God definitely at work in the created order, and that's a challenge to us. Do we accept that, or do we not? And it's important for us to start with that kind of frame of mind, because the passage we're going to look at this morning, and the ones we have been looking at, deal a lot with very supernatural, miraculous things, things that we don't see in everyday life, and so we have to understand that we're going to be facing that. So let's go ahead and take a look at it, see what we're dealing with. We're in Genesis chapter 5. Verse 1. Everybody there? Genesis 5, 1. It says, this is the written account of the descendants of Adam. When God created human beings, he made them to be like himself. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and called them human. When Adam was 130 years old, he became the father of a son. Now, how many of you have given birth or produced in some way a child when you're 130 years old? That doesn't happen in everyday life, right? Not now, at least. So right off the bat, we're dealing with stuff that's a little bit different, aren't we? And that's the way it is. And we're going to see that more and more in this passage. When Adam was 130 years old, he became the father of a son who was just like him, in his very image. He named his son Seth. After the birth, notice it doesn't say that was his first son. It's just when he was 130 years old, he had this son, Seth. After the birth of Seth, Adam lived another 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Anybody hoping to get to 930?
Yeah. No, thank you.
It's about four generations, right?
If you're aiming for 930, then I guess 830 would be really young, right? Yeah, we're talking about something completely out of our frame of reference, aren't we? 930 years old. And as we go through, any of you are familiar with this, you go through the genealogy, and you'll see that there are a whole bunch of people living to be over 900 years old during this period. What do we have to do about that? See, here's an interesting thing. Right off the bat in Genesis, we have described creation in 6 days. Now, there are different interpretations of that, but we have creation described in 6 days. We have Adam and Eve in a garden. First day of their creation, they're already married, essentially, in a garden. And then we have a talking serpent that Satan is talking through, talking to them. And a garden, a tree of life, and the knowledge of good and evil. And they have these types of things. We're going to take those literally or metaphorically, but then now we have, right after that, we have a genealogy of people living over 900 years old. We're also going to be talking this week and next week, mostly next week, about a worldwide flood. How much of that are we going to... the problem, see, a lot of people... a lot of people I highly respect don't want to take the 6 days as literal days. They want to take them as metaphorical. But where does the metaphor stop? Mm-hmm. If that's metaphorical, are Adam and Eve metaphorical? Or do we take them literally? And we take the talking serpent literally? But if that's metaphorical, then what about the genealogy? See, a lot of people, even evangelical Christians, are saying, well, there wasn't a literal Adam and Eve. That just represents humanity. But the problem is, according to this, Adam is the beginning of the genealogy. Even in the New Testament, mm-hmm. Adam is the beginning of the genealogy that ends up with Jesus. If you take Adam out of that, how do you do that? And if these are metaphors, well, not too long after this in Scripture, quite a ways in history, but in Scripture, not too far after this, we're going to have the plagues of Egypt. Are those literal or metaphorical? You have the parting of the Red Sea. Is that real? You have a whole lot of things happening in the Old Testament. They're very dramatic, very obviously God working in the lives of people. And then, of course, well, we have the center of everything, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Well, if the 6 days of creation are metaphorical, if Adam and Eve are metaphorical, if the garden is metaphor, why can't Jesus be metaphor? So you see the problem. And so we are challenged all through Scripture with a very supernatural book. It's describing God directly and overtly at work in his creation. And I think it may even be, this may even have been part of God's planning to have them live over 900 years old during this period. Because we'll talk maybe probably more next week about why that they did. But maybe part of God's reason for that is, okay, well, now you can't explain away the whole creation thing, and because you're dealing with 900-year spans, unless you're going to try to explain that away, and some people do. I mean, after a while, you're trying to explain away too much, too many things. So I think we're kind of stuck with this. So Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. All right, let's see how this keeps going. When Seth was 105 years old, he became the father of Enosh. Now, again, we're going to see a bunch of these at different ages. Each of these people had many sons and daughters. So when we read this, we sometimes get kind of the idea that there was one line from Cain and one line of descendants from Seth. Actually, there were these huge family trees in each one of these, and so there was a big widespread population that was expanding all the time. It's focusing on one line, and we'll talk more about that later today or maybe next week. And so we need to understand that, like when it says when Seth was 105 years old, he became the father of Enosh, that's not his oldest. That's not his first child. It's just a particular child that he's focusing on. So let's look at the pattern here again. When Seth was 105 years old, he became the father of Enosh. After the birth of Enosh, Seth lived another 807 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. You see that pattern? We're going to see a pattern over and over again. We'll just kind of go through this quickly. When Enosh was 90 years old, he became the father of Kenan. After the birth of Kenan, Enosh lived another 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan was 70 years old, and he became the father of Mahalalel. After the birth of Mahalalel, Kenan lived another 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Kenan lived 902 years, and then he died. This sounds very repetitive. It sounds kind of boring. It's like, why, you know, I don't know, you ever read through Genesis, and you read through the Bible, you get this part, and your mind starts to wander. But part of the reason why God gives us patterns, this is important when we study Scripture, part of the reason why he gives us patterns is because then when the pattern changes, we need to notice it. Oh, wait a minute, there's a change in the pattern here. So let's keep reading. When Mahalalel was 65 years old, he became the father of Jared. After the birth of Jared, Mahalalel lived another 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. Same pattern. When Jared was 162 years old, he became the father of Enoch. After the birth of Enoch, Jared lived another 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch was 65 years old, he became the father of Methuselah. After the birth of Methuselah, Enoch lived in close fellowship with God for another 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Is there a change in the pattern?
Yes. Yes. Yes,
what did it add there?
Well, shorter lifespan.
Longevity and the close fellowship.
Yeah, what's the... Yeah, the difference in numbers is interesting. Mm-hmm. And then what else was it?
Close fellowship.
Yeah. He lived in close fellowship with God for another 300 years. There was something notable about that, right? How can we... Does that mean that Enoch was sinless?
No.
How can someone who is... How can we, who are sinful, be in close fellowship with God?
We can't through Jesus Christ.
Through Jesus Christ. His sacrifice for us, right? Mm-hmm. And so what do? We place our faith in him, right? We place our faith in him as our Lord and Savior. Now, when we just talked about this when we did communion. When we look back at Christ's sacrifice, when we look at Christ's sacrifice, we look back at it, right? Mm-hmm. We look back at Christ. We look forward to his coming, but we look back at his sacrifice for us. We place faith in the Messiah who came. And who is coming again? Enoch, who is a prophet, by the way, talks about him a little bit in the New Testament. He was a prophet. He was in close fellowship with God. Doesn't explain how, but there's only one way to be in close fellowship with God. Through faith in Christ. And so he was looking forward. We know that he was a prophet. He was looking forward to the Messiah who was to come, placed his faith in him. So we look back to place our faith in Christ. He looked forward to place his faith in Christ. And he was in close fellowship with God in the same way that we are in many ways. And that apparently was noteworthy. It was not common at that time, which is a sad thing. But it comments on that with him. Enoch lived in close fellowship with God for another 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Enoch lived 365 years, walking in close fellowship with God. Then one day he disappeared because God took him. That is so mysterious. And if you're like, Carly just says, like, yeah, in many ways, Enoch was the first person ever raptured. It is so mysterious. And if you're like me, ever since I was a kid, I wanted to know more about what was this deal with Enoch. Apparently, we don't need to know. All we know is he lived in close fellowship with God, and so God took him. Now, we know what comes later is the flood. Possibly he took him before that. I don't know. I don't know if that was part of it or not. We do know that he was in close fellowship with God, and God took him. For whatever reason God had for doing that, he took him. The main thing that was noteworthy about Enoch is not that God took him. It was that he lived in close fellowship with God, which was very sadly unusual at the time. I'm sure we'll have a lot of questions that will get answered when we're on the other side. It's like, hey, wait a minute, I want to talk about Enoch, dude. What was that all about? What happened there? But this is all we need to know. And we need to focus on what's important for us to know here. And we'll see more and more as we go into this. This is a contrast, and that's a sad one. But his son was Methuselah. So verse 25, when Methuselah was 187 years old, he became the father of Lamech. After the birth of Lamech, Methuselah lived another 782 years, and then he had other sons and daughters. Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. He's, you know, the typical trivia question, right, that little kids, or, you know, kids get to, that they weren't, right? Who's the oldest person in the Bible? Methuselah. Isn't it interesting that they're living to be almost 1,000? There seems to be something significant about that. They aren't quite making the 1,000-year mark. Well, we could speculate on that. The Bible doesn't really tell us, but that's intriguing. All right, well, now we get to Lamech. When Lamech was 182 years old, he became the father of a son. New pattern here. Lamech named his son Noah, for he said, "May he bring us relief from our work and the painful labor of farming this ground that the Lord has cursed." The name Noah in Hebrew sounds like the word for relief. And so that's why he named it that. And Lamech was, you know, hoping somehow he will bring relief to us. After the birth of Noah, Lamech lived another 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so now we have some of the family background. Everybody fairly clear on what we covered here? Any questions on what we've read? Carly?
Why is it, I never understood why it's Shem, Ham, and Jacob. Like, why couldn't they make another interesting name of just Jacob, you know?
Japheth, actually.
Oh,
Japheth, yeah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, okay, chapter 6. Then the people began, this is when it's going to get really interesting now. Then the people began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh. In the future, their normal lifespan will be no more than 120 years." In those days, and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived on the earth. Some of your Bibles say Nephilim lived on the earth. For whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times. All right.
Oh,
some interesting stuff to talk about here. And the first one, one of the most intriguing questions. It's one of the strangest passages in the Bible, and one of the biggest questions here is, who are these sons of God, right? And there are a couple of different theories that people have had over the course of the history of the church, actually before the church, even the Jews. One idea that has been common for a while, particularly in modern times, is that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men are from the evil line of Cain. And somehow the daughters of men seduced the godly men from the line of Seth, and it was a bad thing. It wasn't supposed to happen that way. And that's... there's a couple of problems here with that interpretation, though. First of all, there was no godly line of Seth. Because who died in the flood?
Everyone
except for Noah and his family. Yeah, so this godly line of Seth was wiped out in the flood. So, I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that shows the line of Seth was godly and the line of Cain was completely, it was the only one that's evil. And we're going to see that later, very soon. Everyone would be evil other than Noah and his family. Also, we have a problem. What is what is produced by whoever these sons of God are? They marry with these daughters of women, take any of them they want as wives. And what is what is produced through these marriages?
Heroes.
What's that?
Heroes and famous warriors.
Giant Nephilites. Nephilim. The Hebrew would be Nephilim. You know, you add I-M on the end of something, it makes it plural. Like cherubim, you have a cherubim, seraphim. So Nephilim. That's many of you are familiar with that terminology. Here they say Nephilites. Yeah, giant Nephilites, and they became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times. How would just having an inner, you know, we know we're not supposed to be unequally yoked, right? We read that in the New Testament. So if you have a Christian man marrying a non-Christian woman, because, you know, they're not supposed to be, unequally yoked, and so they marry, does that mean they're going to have giants for children?
No.
Right.
There's something else going on here, right?
Right.
So that explanation doesn't really hold water. And that, for that reason, throughout the history of the church, and before that with the Jewish people who studied this, very few people held that view, because it just, in modern times, it's a little comforting, because it's more common, it's more routine, it's not as strange. But the problem is, it just doesn't make sense of the passage. And so, throughout the history of the church, here's what most people believe. There's only one other place where this terminology, sons of God, is used in exactly the same way. And it's in the beginning of the book of Job, where the sons of God come and appear and present themselves to God. And the sons of God are angelic beings. And so what most pastors and scholars throughout the history of the church and most Jewish rabbis believed is that what we see here are angels who are having intercourse with human women, and the product of that, they're actually able to have children somehow. And so what is produced is a complete abnormality. It's these giants that... And so it sounds very weird, very strange.
It does.
But that's what most Christian scholars throughout the history of the church have believed this means. Which makes sense of the text. It makes sense of the terminology sons of God. Now, some people, some of you, if you guys are kind of scholars on your own, you're thinking of some problems with that. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say that in the resurrection we will be like the angels, neither being marrying nor being given in marriage? Which is true. Angels don't have marriage relationships, apparently. Does that mean that they can't have sexual intercourse? Well, angels don't normally eat human food either. But angels can eat human food. We've seen that at times. In fact, it even says in the New Testament, be careful, because you may entertain angels without being aware of it. And so angels can eat. Angels always appear as men. Every place in Scripture where an angel appears, it always appears as a man. They appear in human form a lot of times. Sometimes, you know, they appear in dazzling glory. A lot of times they appear as human men, and to the point where people don't even know if they're not anything other than men, right? We can entertain angels without even realizing it. Remember when the angels went to Sodom to rescue Lot and his family, and the men of Sodom wanted to take them and rape them. Right? It was a horrible, ugly, ugly scene. But apparently, you know, they appeared as normal men. So, it says that they're not, they aren't married, they don't marry or they aren't given in marriage, but could they do something they weren't supposed to? There's an intriguing passage. We're not going to go there because I don't want to spend too much time on this. It's easy to get all focused on this because it's such a weird thing, but I don't want to get past it. But there's a passage in Jude where it's talking about how the angels that sin and how they're cast into, they're imprisoned, they're chained, in deepest darkness. And it connects them, it compares their sin with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the old King James, it says, who went after strange flesh. So Sodom and Gomorrah, they were doing something that they weren't supposed to, right? Men and women are supposed to marry each other, right? You're supposed to have a man marrying a woman. You're not supposed to have men with men and women with women. I don't want to get too, you know, I'm not talking about today's culture, but that's the biblical way that God planned it. Does that mean that men can't be with men and women can't be with women? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that if we do that, we're defying and perverting and corrupting the order that God has intended. And that was rampant in Sodom, and it wasn't their only sin, but that was part of their sin. And so in Jude, it compares the sin of the angels with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. That the angels were doing something, apparently sexually, that they were not supposed to. And so, now, this sounds so weird and strange to us, but think about this for just a minute. We talked about this a little bit before. Remember with the garden and the serpent and everything? And this is a similar type of deal. If God has produced humanity, and if somehow through humanity there is going, the seed that he talks about is going to produce someone, some human being, that is going to be the deliverer, going to be the Messiah, and if this is such a key part of God's plan, then how can Satan mess that up? You know, first of all, before God even made that promise, he tried to mess everything up by using the serpent to try to tempt Adam and Eve to rebel against God, but that didn't thwart God's plan. God said, okay, there's going to be a deliverer. It's not always going to be this way. You have fallen, you're dealing with the curse now, but it's not always going to be this way, and there will be a deliverer. And it was through human seed, the seed of the woman, that would happen. So how can Satan mess that up? Well, maybe he can mess up the race, pollute the race to where there's nothing left of God's creation. Get the angels to, you know. And apparently humanity was still fairly new, and there was something about human women that was enticing to the angel. It doesn't really give us a whole lot of detail here, but it's not hard to see when you're dealing with sexuality, it's not hard to see where things could have gotten very crazy. And apparently they were able to produce children. I haven't found any other biblical explanation, any other Christian scholar or pastor or anybody else who's come up with an explanation that really makes sense of the text. And that's why everybody keeps coming back to this, because let's read it again. Then people began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives. And then go to verse 4. In those days, and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived on the earth. For whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient time. There is something that seems that is not normal about this intercourse with women. And so, whatever it was, it seemed to be something that was not the way it was supposed to be. It was not what God intended. And so the results were monstrous. They were not right. And he says here, talks about 120 years. If we compare translations, different translations read in different ways. That can be interpreted, that can mean one of two things. Either God is saying, okay, these humans, at some point I'm going to have them live no longer than 120 years. What most translations read, and how most translations read, and what most scholars think, is that what he was saying is, I'm only going to give them another 120 years, and then I'm going to put a stop to this. And we're going to read more about how he does that. We can get bogged down in talking about this, and I don't want to do that, because this is very, it's intriguing, it's, you know, kind of tantalizing, but we don't have a lot of information about it, so I want to get past this, but I don't want to leave any nagging questions. Any big questions about what we just talked about? And that's strange.
I just wouldn't want to have to try to describe that to us for someone who doesn't understand the Bible.
Yeah.
I would say I would have to defer to someone.
It's a weird one. Those types of things you don't necessarily have to, you know, go into with everyone. If I was going to witness to someone, this isn't a passage of scripture that I would necessarily use.
If I guess how long someone's going to ask you.
Yeah, but on the other hand, this can, we don't want to get too much into this, but it can lead into other related issues and stuff. It's if this is what happened, which it is, because it's in scripture, then, you know, that's part of the story. Okay, let's see how what else happens. Verse 5. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I've created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I ever made them. Now, a couple of things we need to talk about here. Is he just losing his temper?
No. He's pretty patient.
He's just like, all right, I've had it with you kids. That's it. My parents, I love both my parents. My dad is no longer living on earth. Both wonderful. My dad was a disciplinarian in our family, though. My dad, if he said something, that was it. My mom, bless her heart, she's wonderful, but she did not have the voice of authority to us because we knew that she didn't really back it up. She wasn't consistent. And so usually we would ignore her. So, for instance, if we were in the store, you know, she'd come and say, okay, guys, it's time to go. Guys, okay, you need to put that stuff up, guys. It's time to go. And usually she'd, you know, leave for a while and come back. Okay, guys, it's time to go. And we just ignore her. And this would happen over and over again. My dad would come and say, okay, boys, let's go. Boy, stuff was all, you know, put up. We were standing up. We were, not that we were afraid he was going to hit us or anything. We knew that was a voice of authority. Because when he said something, he meant it. He would discipline us. And, you know, it was loving and everything. But it was very firm. My mom, on the other hand, she would not deal with things and not deal with things and not deal with things until it just got to the breaking point, and then she would explode. And you know, and then we would get the, you know, just, it then she got scary. And then we, you know, because she, I'm never taking you guys in a store again. And, you know, it's just, I've had it with you guys and that type of thing. It was scary. Yeah. You can kind of almost picture God like this. That's it, I've had it, everybody, that's it. But God doesn't lose his temper. And so we need to understand that if God is having this kind of, if he's dealing this directly, there's something serious going on. We're going to talk more about that. But we also need to understand something else, too. It says that he's sorry that he made them. Now, we need to understand that in the right way. It doesn't mean that God is saying, oh, man, I can't believe that this happened. I wish I had never made these people. I never made... this is not... We use the word sorry, even regret, in different kinds of ways. For instance, I'll tell you another story. Since I was talking about discipline, I'll tell you a story about discipline. One time, my dad said, okay, guys, to meet my two oldest ones, myself and my brother, who's 3 years younger. He said, you guys get all your chores done, and we'll go to the carnival. We were pretty poor growing up, and so when the carnival came to town, that was a big deal, you know, and we knew it was set up over across town, and it would be tantalizing. We wanted to get over there and get to the carnival. And so my dad said, you guys do your chores, and we'll go to the carnival tonight after he gets off work. So he got off work, and boy, we all got ready, and we were in the car, and we were about ready to pull out and go to the carnival, and he said, you guys did your chores, right? And our hearts sank, because we hadn't finished our chores. If I remember right, it was particularly my brother who hadn't finished his chores. But anyway, so we had to say, no, we didn't. I didn't know it at the time, but his heart sank too, because he had been looking forward to taking us to the carnival. He knew it was a big deal to us. But he turned the car around. He said, all right, what did I tell you guys? He told us that if we got our chores done, we'd go to the carnival. Did you guys get your chores done? No. So should I take you to the carnival? No, I guess you shouldn't. So yeah, he turned around and took us home. It was a very depressing evening. Now, the next day, he came home, said, you guys get your chores done today? Yep, and we weren't even really hoping for anything. Yeah, we did. All right, let's go get in the car. And then he took us to the carnival that night. You know.
Thanks for showing us.
Yes. But still, now, when he had turned that around, was he sorry that he had to take us back home?
Yeah,
he was. Yeah. He was deeply sorry that he had to take us back home. Did that mean that he was not going to take us back home?
No.
Do we sometimes do things that we have to do? Yes. We're sorry we have to do them, but we do them anyway?
Yep.
Yes.
Yeah. So it's not that God is saying, oh, man, if I'd only known this was going to happen. Does God know what's going to happen?
Yes.
Yes, he does. Did God know that this was going to happen?
Yes.
But does that mean that it doesn't affect him emotionally?
It breaks his heart.
So we need to not picture God as has some, you know, kind of being flighty like us humans. Oh, man, I shouldn't have done that. Oops, you know, it's not that. This isn't an oopsie for God. On the other hand, we need to not picture him as being just like made of stone and unmoving and uncaring and where it doesn't touch it. This affects him deeply. This is his creation. He loves his creation. And so does this deeply move him? Agree, it breaks his heart. Absolutely. We'll talk more about why here in a minute. Let's get back. Verse 8, it says, a little hope here, but Noah found favor with the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. Have we seen that terminology before? Where did we see that? With Enoch. So somebody else is walking in close fellowship with the Lord. Notice that he is it's worthy of noting with him too, right? It distinguishes him from everybody else too. That's really sad. But does that mean that he's sinless?
No.
It says he's blameless, the only blameless person living on earth at the time. That's kind of, it's very similar to the word that we have, you know, when in the New Testament we're talking about the characteristics, the qualifications for elders, and it says that they should be men of beyond reproach. It's kind of the same type of wording here. Beyond reproach means you can't point your finger and bring any accusation against them. You were guilty of this. It doesn't mean that they're sinless. It just means that they're not guilty of any gross, deviation, any gross disqualification as far as the characteristics are given of an elder. Same type of thing here. This is talking more about when we say somebody's a good person. We don't necessarily mean that they're sinless in the eyes of God. We just mean that, you know, this is a good guy. And that's kind of what this is talking about here. He's in close fellowship with God. How can we be in close fellowship with God?
Faith and future of Christ.
Just like, yeah. So, we don't know exactly how that worked with them back then. But they looked forward in hope. We see this a lot in the Old Testament. It's going to be a reoccurring theme that we're going to see with people. And it's not brought out explicitly with Noah. This is implicit. It's implied. But it's brought out very strongly later on. We see it with David. We see it with a few others. They looked forward in hope for the Messiah who was to come. We look back at the Messiah who did come and who is coming again. And so, but either way, it's faith in Christ. It's faith in the Messiah. It's faith in God's salvation. And that was the same thing with Noah. He walked in close fellowship with God. Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This doesn't mean these are his only kids, by the way. It just happens to tell us about these three. The sad thing is, Noah could have had a bigger family than that. It's very possible that he did. But he was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them out along with the earth. This is something else we see here, too. We saw it earlier. Verse 7, go back up there. It said, and the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. This I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, small animals that scurry along the ground, even the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I ever made that. Is there any exception there? Said, I'm going to destroy everything. Is there any exception noted there?
Yes, Noah and his family.
They were the exception, but does it note that here?
No.
Does he say, I'm going to destroy everything,
yes,
except for Noah and his family?
No.
Doesn't say that yet, does it? If we had just read just this, and studied just this, does this leave any hope for anybody else being saved?
No.
It's just absolute. Carly?
Technically, like, with a flood, he can't kill the things in the sea, because...
He doesn't list them.
Yeah, but
yeah,
they can, because they
Although,
can survive for swimming.
Yeah.
Because of all the stuff that is, like, the houses and stuff that's going to be covered.
Yeah, we'll talk more about the actual flood next week, how that actually works. It's fascinating. Actually, I think a lot of sea creatures probably did die, but we'll talk more about that next week. But he doesn't, it's very absolute sounding here, right? And then here again, go back to where we were, verse 13. So God said to Noah, I've decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. Here's something that's interesting that we see in Scripture. A lot of times God states something absolutely, and then later on we see that he makes exceptions. And that's a wonderful thing to see because it gives us hope.
Yes.
The story of Jonah, we'll get to eventually, is one of the it is one of the most hopeful stories in the Bible because remember the message he tells Jonah? I mean, a lot of times we focus on what's going on with Jonah because he ran from the will of God, you know, and everything that happened with that, and that's very important. It's a very meaningful story, but we forget sometimes about what happened in Nineveh. Remember what God had him do in Nineveh? He went into Nineveh and he said, in 40 days, God will destroy Nineveh and everybody in it. Boom! End of message. That was it. What'd they do?
They all
repented. In sackcloth and ashes, that shows deep, deep mourning for their sin. From the king of Nineveh all the way down to the most lowly slave, they all, as a people, they repented, and God relented. And he did not bring destruction on Nineveh. I remember how Noah responded? He got mad, right? He was mad about it. And remember what he told God? I'm paraphrasing here. He basically said, I knew you would do that. I knew you would do that. How? God didn't, he didn't give, there was no clause there. There was no, in 40 days I will destroy Nineveh unless. So that gives us real hope that a lot of times when something just sounds so absolute, God's waiting to see how we're going to respond to it sometimes. So, and some, there's more to the story a lot of times than what we're getting. So, very absolute, but we know there's more to the story because we know the rest of the story. Okay, verse 14. Build a large, he's still talking, God's still talking to Noah. Build a large boat from cypress wood. Now, anybody that knows the song, what is it, Arky Arky? What is that? Yeah, and what is it made out of? But yeah, actually, the newer translations let them say cypress wood, which is probably more accurate. So, build a large boat from cypress wood, waterproof it with tar inside and out, then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. We'll talk more about the ark itself next week. The interesting thing about it is with these, a boat proportioned this way, with these measurements, is virtually unsinkable. We'll talk more about that next week. Verse 17, look, I'm about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die, but I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, a male and a female, into the boat with you to keep them alive during the flood. Pairs of every kind of bird and every kind of animal and every kind of small animal that scurries along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. And be sure to take on board enough food for your family and for all the animals. So Noah did everything exactly as God commanded him. God had commanded him. And then it's kind of neat that it notes that. Remember what Jesus said? How did he say that he would know if they loved him? If you love me, you will what?
Obey my commandments.
Yeah. So Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. Why? Out of just blind fear or, you know? No, remember? He walked in close fellowship with God. So he's very careful to obey what God says. All right, we're getting just the first part of chapter 7. Then we're going to wrap this up. When everything was ready, the Lord said to Noah, go into the boat with all your family, for among all the people of the earth, I can see that you alone are righteous. How are we righteous?
Our faith in Christ.
Through faith. Remember, the righteous will live by what?
By faith.
Yeah, we aren't righteous through our own righteousness. We're righteous through faith. Is that something that God just invented in the New Testament?
No.
In fact, it was first written in the Old Testament. When Paul says the righteous will live by faith, he's quoting the Old Testament.
That's right.
So that's not a concept that just began at Christ. Christ is who we have faith in, but the righteous will live by faith. Noah was living by faith. That's why he was righteous. Take with you 7 pairs, male and female, of each animal I have approved for eating and for sacrifice, and take 1 pair of each of the others. Also take 7 pairs of every kind of bird. There must be a male and a female in each pair to ensure that all life will survive on the earth after the flood. 7 days from now I will make the rains pour down on the earth, and it will rain for 40 days and 40 nights until I have wiped from the earth all the living things I have created. So Noah did everything as the Lord commanded him. Again, we see that, right? All right. God goes into great detail in how this is to be done. Does he care about creation?
Yeah.
Does he care about the animals?
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, a lot of times this is a favorite story with kids in Sunday school and children's church, and I understand that because it's dealing with animals and the ark, and that's kind of fun and everything, but this is actually a horrible story. It's horrific. And we need to deal with that. We're going to end this with kind of a cliffhanger, but it's not really a cliffhanger because most of us know how the story ends, right? But still, we're going to end this at this point of the story. We're going to go into the actual flood next week, and we're going to talk more about the significance of the flood. We're going to, the ark and that type of thing. But not just what happened, but the deeper significance of it. But today, when we wrap this up, we need to look at what brought us to this point. Why was the flood necessary? We're going to talk more about the deeper significance of it next week, but why was this necessary at all? Here's a question for you to ponder. And I've had this asked of me. If God is perfectly loving and everything he does is loving, how could he wipe out all of these people in the flood? How could a loving God do that? How could that be loving? Part of the problem is that we need to understand how bad this had gotten. We didn't spend a lot of time going over it, but it talked about how everyone on earth had become corrupt. Everything they said and everything they thought was evil. And it says a couple of times that the earth was filled with violence. And it doesn't go into great detail. We see the story before of, remember Lamech, the other Lamech, that he's a young guy, hurt him, and so he just killed him, right? And he boasts about it. He hurt me, injured me, I killed him. And basically, nobody better mess with me. That's the way it would have come across in their culture. And we see how it goes, within one generation we have Cain killing his brother, Abel, and then it gets worse and worse and worse. And that's early on. This has been quite a few generations now, and apparently things are so bad, it's so bad God is saying, I have to put a stop to this. The earth is filled with corruption and violence. Everything they say and everything they think and everything they do is just horribly evil. We need to just think about that for a minute and see how bad that could get. You're talking about a brutal, savage culture that is just filled with violence. I'm sure their homes were filled with violence. Their communities were filled with violence. They're probably killing each other. Just we're talking about people on the verge of destroying themselves. A whole people, a whole culture, destroying, wiping themselves out, destroying themselves. That's what God is dealing with. This isn't just, they're being naughty. No, we're talking about horrible, horrible degradation, corruption, and violence. Okay, but that prompts another question. They are on the verge of destroying themselves, and so God intervenes and destroys them. Why? I need to ask why sometimes. We need to understand how these things fit in, because especially if we're sharing our faith, you never know when you're sharing your faith and somebody say, hey, I got a question. The whole flood thing in the Bible? What's that? Why did God wipe them out? We need to think through these things so we can talk intelligently, meaningfully about these and not just get pat answers. So God, they're about ready to destroy themselves. And God steps in. This isn't the only time that we see people about ready to destroy themselves. We see that in the end, in Revelation, too. We see people that are just about ready to destroy themselves and God intervenes. Here he intervenes and And he brings absolute destruction, except for Noah and his family. Why? How is that loving? Now think about this for just a minute. He had a purpose that he had already communicated. He had a plan that through creation, through humanity, he was going to bring about the redemption of humanity and of all creation. If humanity destroys itself, what happens to his plan? It's snuffed out, right? So humanity is being threatened in a couple of different ways. If our understanding is correct, I mean, this isn't a huge deal, but if our understanding is correct that these sons of God, angelic beings, corrupting the genealogical line, the genetic, that's what I'm aware of, genetic line of humanity, that's kind of an attack from outside, right? Infiltration of some kind. But if humanity has become so violent that they're on the verge of destroying themselves, which it seems like, then it's sad and tragic, right? This race totally wipes itself out, but it also puts an end to God's plan. If you don't have any more women, you can't have the seed of a woman, right? You can't have Christ coming through the line of, of Abraham and of David. If you don't have Abraham and David, if humanity ends, that's it. That means there's no redemption for humanity. It means there's no redemption for all creation. So this is an attack on God's plan. So there are three things that I think we see here that are very important. And we'll talk more about this next week when we kind of see how God does this. We'll talk more about the significance of the flood. But this week, I think we need to see three things. One is, God's plan will not be thwarted. There is nothing you can do to stop God's plan. The enemy can try to mess up the race genetically. Seems like that's possibly what's happening. Humanity can get to the point where they're going to destroy themselves. Stupidly, violently, wickedly, just snuff themselves out. God will not allow humanity to stop his plan. You cannot, no one will thwart God's plan. And here's the second thing that we need to realize. His people are at the heart of his plan. So what is he going to do? He's going to save Noah and his family. Okay, you're going to get on this ark. I'm going to preserve you through this. I'm going to bring this judgment. We're going to see that next week. But I'm going to preserve you through it. And through you, there will always be a remnant. There will always be people who are mine. And I will preserve them, and I will keep them, and I will take care of them, and I will, it's his people are always at the heart of his plan. Who's at the heart of his plan right now in this period in history? The church. He is accomplishing, he desires to accomplish his will through the church. Who is the light in the darkness? The church. Who is salt and light? Remember we talked about this before. What does salt do? It flavors, but what else does it do? Keeps me from rotting, right? What part of our purpose in the world is to keep the world from rotting, to get to the point where we just are on the verge of destroying ourselves, to slow down this process, right? Because he's not willing that any will perish. So he will always, his people are always at the heart of his plan. He wants to accomplish his plan through his people. And right now he's accomplishing his plan through Noah and his family. But that's always the way he does it. And then this is the third thing that we need to understand, and it's especially important in this story. He invites everyone to be part of his people. He wants to accomplish his plan through his people, and he wants all of us to be part of his people, to be part of accomplishing that plan. Who could have been, who was welcome on the ark?
Two of them were kind.
The animals. Noah and his family, obviously. Who else was welcome on the ark? Yeah, we're told in the New Testament, Peter says that Noah preached righteousness to the people. He preached to the people. What was he preaching? Get on the ark, right? He didn't need to understand. There's a flood coming. You think, and we've talked, if people always talk about this, and we'll talk maybe a little bit about it next week, but do you think that, that Noah's Ark got attention?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
What is this guy doing, right? Especially if we don't know exactly where he was. If he wasn't close to the coastline.
Maybe far away.
What? And why are you, you know, this is not some, you know, little thing to take out on the weekend. What are you doing, Noah? This is massive. Are you planning on having a floating city or what? You know, and I'm sure people would come out and laugh at him. That's kind of the typical, that's the way we typically view it. And I think that was probably pretty true. And what did he do? He preached to them. He told them the truth. Look, this culture, our society, our world has become toxic, and God is going to snuff it out. He's going to put an end to it. But he is going to preserve any of those who are part. And someone has asked at the time, well, what if everybody turned? Is everybody going to get on the ark? What would have happened if everybody had repented? We would have never had needed the flood, right? If everyone repented and turned to God, then God would have relented. He wouldn't have sent the flood. And so the ark would have just been a monument to the flood that never happened, right? A wonderful thing. But if only a few had turned to him, then what would... Okay, get on the ark. You're it's wonderful. God had his chosen people in the Old Testament, people of Israel. You know the wonderful thing? Anybody who wanted to be part of Israel could be part of Israel. It wasn't a purely racial thing. You want to be part of Israel? You became part of the covenant. You became a Jew. You became part of Israel. So he had his chosen people, but anybody could be part of the chosen people. Still that way today. Who's the chosen people? The church. Who can be a part of that? Anybody who will place their faith in Christ, who will accept. So when he brings everything God does, he does out of love. And so when he destroyed the earth, he did it to save. He did it to save his plan, to save all of creation. So that the plan wouldn't end there. When he chose Noah and his family, he did it out of love for Noah and his family and for everybody else. Anybody who wanted to could be a part of this. We need to remember this because this is a good picture of how God works in creation, how God works in our world, and how he works through us. No one can stop his plan. We, his people, are always at the heart of his plan, and everyone is welcome to be part of his people. And so if anybody ever asks you, how could God do this, then really we can just take him right to the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. This is what it's always been all about. And this is what God is leading all of us to, and anyone who will can come to Christ and place their faith in him. Amen?
Amen.
So we need to remember what the big picture is, and we need to remember what the heart of the story is. We need to remember what communion is all about. We need to remember what the sacrifice of Christ is all about and how that changes how we view everything. Next week, we'll look at more of the story and talk more about how this all comes together. If you have any questions in the meantime, come talk to me after the service. Let's wrap up this part of our service with some prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you when your word is just so sweet and encouraging and inspiring. Lord, sometimes your word is a little bit more challenging, and it has things in it that are strange and difficult to understand sometimes, and sometimes hard to see the significance of these things, and just hard to face the reality of what we're looking at. Lord, it's weird to look at these sons of God and these types of things, and we puzzle over that, and we try to figure out what are the best interpretations of those types of things, but then we get to the big story here, Lord, and your decisive action, your judgment of a world that had become violent and vile, toxic. And we understand that, but Lord, we need to see your grace in that also. We need to see your love in that. And when we look a little deeper, a little more deeply, we do. We see how you are at work, always leading everything to Christ. Leading all of us to Christ. Back then, they had to look forward to a Christ, a Messiah, a deliverer, who would come and save them, save all of humanity, all of creation. Any who would place their faith in you would be saved. Now we look back. We look back in thankfulness, and we look forward in hope. And we confess once again that, Lord, it's all in you. It's all in your sacrifice. It's all in your resurrection. It's all in your, it's all your life in us and your people. And once again, Lord, we pray, help us to truly be your people. Help us to truly be light in the darkness. Help us to be salt. Help us to be like you so we can do our part in keeping a violent, fallen, sinful, perverted, corrupt world from completely rotting and destroying itself. Help us to trust you and to trust your plan. Trust that you have the big picture. You know the beginning from the end. You know how all this fits together. We don't have to. Thank you for the understanding you give us. But Lord, when our understanding fails us, we just place our hand in yours and we trust you. And we follow where you lead. Because we know that you love us. And we know wherever you lead, it's good. We don't have to know where the road goes. We just have to know that you're going to take us to the end of that road. Yes. And we don't want to be any place else but with you. Wherever you lead us, whatever you have us do, our trust is in you. And we thank you for the confidence and the peace that gives us.